coming to his people and spending time with them. I want to notice just two things about the way Jesus reveals himself. The first is it's a physical revealing, and secondly, it's a personal revealing. Firstly, it's physical revealing. This needs to be said, and we talked a lot about it again this morning. Jesus physically rose from the dead. He was dead, and now he is alive. He physically walked out of the grave, and here he stands with his disciples, sharing a meal, cooking for them. He was dead, and now he is alive. He revealed himself to the disciples who saw him. After he'd spoken to them, they believed in him. They spent the rest of their lives worshipping him, and they died for him because they were so sure that this is true. It's a physical revealing. Are they just gullible? Perhaps they're just easily tricked. People 2,000 years ago, a bit less educated than us, maybe they're more easily fooled. But they were expecting it no more than we'd be expecting it. We heard earlier today about John 20. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb to anoint a dead body. And when Jesus appeared to her, she said, "Are you the gardener?" Initially, on this story today, they see Jesus standing by the side of the Sea of Tiberias, and they don't recognize him. They're also just kind of cracking on with life. They're going for a bit of a fish. They're going back to the jobs they did before Jesus called them. They're not expecting anything miraculous to have happened. Another famous story which comes just before this in John's Gospel is Doubting Thomas, who again was like, "Nope, don't believe it." Even though everyone else was saying they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, he goes, "Nope, not going to believe it unless I touch the holes in his hands and see the scars at his side. I'm not going to believe it." He doubted. And you zoom back a little bit further, when Jesus died, when Jesus got arrested, everyone scarpered and left him. Even though he had told them multiple points, "I'm going to die and rise again," no one believed it was going to happen. This isn't a group of gullible people. Maybe they just hallucinated. Maybe they just had a bit of a dream. But you see, the thing is, any, I don't know, scientist or medical professional worth their salt will tell you that group hallucinations are unlikely between two people. But the claim here is that seven people saw Jesus. And the claim of the New Testament is that over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And not only this, we read in this passage that this is the third time he had revealed himself to them. This isn't a dream. So maybe they just made it up. Maybe it was just a good story they came up with and decided, go on, let's just tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. And the thing is, that's an easy thing to claim, but all the observable history points to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. One thing I was reading about this week is that the fact that Joseph of Arimathea is named as the owner of the garden where the tomb, Jesus' tomb was, is a massive bit of evidence in favor of the resurrection, because he was such a well-known person. If he knew that Jesus' body had been stolen from his garden, he'd just go and ask him, and he would be able to spread it far and wide. That's one of the, if you read various historical sources, he's a big factor in the credibility of the gospel. The fact he was named, he was part of the Jewish council who had sought to arrest Jesus, but he had got converted by the looks of it. Another thing is that, as we heard again this morning, the tactic of the Romans was to tell people that the body had been stolen. So that even the Romans were admitting there's no body there in the tomb. The tomb was empty. And then you've got the explosion of the early church. These seven people fishing by the side of the lake who were scared and cowardly and broken, they started a movement about a crucified carpenter from Nazareth that we're still talking about now 2,000 years later. That's a pretty good sales pitch. That's a pretty good success rate. Maybe, you know, it's hard to really put it down to a number, but you could, some people say a billion people around the world claim Jesus Christ as Lord, at least in some way. No one really knows. I was reading a historian this week, and he said there's no You can't historically say, well, there's no reason that this should have happened. Some people would call it a miracle. And what's more, if you can't just say these guys were making it up, because they died for what they believed. They lost their lives for. So you have to at the very least concede that they believed it to be completely true. You don't die for something you know to be false. And as you just start to tease it all out, the weight of observable history, the weight of reason, just really starts you to think, make you go, at least this is reasonable to believe this. Some people in our society would go, it's just silly. This doesn't happen. But the more you actually interrogate what happened, the more you see, actually, this is kind of reasonable. And then let's go back to the point of, well, this just doesn't happen, does it? Life from the dead? That doesn't happen, does it? It can't happen. But here's the thing. Every worldview relies on believing in life from the dead, at least in some way. Christians, I'm here standing here claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, life from the dead. An atheist worldview relies on life from the dead, because what does the Big Bang Theory tell us? That there was nothing and then there was something. It's pretty miraculous. Life from the dead. And so the question becomes, not do you believe in life from the dead, but what sort of life from the dead do you believe in? And that moves us on to the next part of this claim, this passage, because the Christian view of life from the dead is a personal view. It's of God come to earth in order to bring us to himself, in order to bring hope to this broken world as a person who died and rose again. And so we begin to see that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus rose. This is pie in the sky. This is something that stands up to the test of interrogation. I'd say it's where the evidence points. I'm sure many of us would agree in this room. That's the claim of John's gospel. But it's not just physical. It's not just about, he didn't just come stick around to provide evidence. His appearance was also personal. Because it's a personal appearance. How could Jesus have come to his disciples? He could have come a bit more like a school teacher and stood at the side of the river, the Sea of Tiberias, and corrected them and disciplined them for running away. Naughty, naughty disciples. Come on, get yourselves together. Have more faith. He might have set about instructing them of how to be better followers. He might have come more as an army tactician, saying, right, troops, here's the deal. We've got the Roman army against us. Here's the battle plan moving forward. He might have come, you know, a bit more in the guise of a business CEO and says, right, we're going to reach the world. Here's our sales pitch. Here's our tactic. Here's the brand. Let's sell it to the nations. But I think it's beautiful that he comes as a host. Almost at the head of the family, gathering his friends back to himself, welcoming, resting with them, enjoying time, a meal with those he loves, with those who have been unfaithful to him, not a group of saintly, wonderful, good people, but people who have been cowardly and weak, and Jesus says, come, sit with me, be with me. He doesn't say much, does he? He doesn't say much at this moment. He just sits with them. He shares food with them, spends time with them. I think it's a picture of an intimate, peaceful family. I think it's a picture of Psalm 23, the famous psalm from the Old Testament that speaks of the good shepherd gathering and feeding his sheep. Here he is feeding his lost sheep, tending for them, caring for them, preparing a table for them in the presence of what's about to come, what they're about to do, what they're about to be subjected to. Filling them with food and joy and goodness and mercy. Showing us that he provides a physical and personal hope. See, the Christian hope is physical. That God is in the business of remaking this world. He entered into this world because he cares about this world. And Jesus rose from the dead to defeat death, to defeat sin, to defeat brokenness. But our hope is not pie in the sky, ethereal, angels sat on clouds playing harps, stereotypical picture of heaven. Our hope is physically feasting and festivaling and enjoying life forever with our Savior, with our family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in a world remade where it is only good all the time. In the Western world, we think of history as a line, that it starts somewhere and it's going somewhere. That's not actually the only way to think of history. And lots of people who, from cultures who aren't influenced by Christianity, think of history more as a cycle. It's going round and round and round, reincarnation and things like that. But I guess as Westerners, my question to you is, with your worldview, how does your line end? What's at the end of the line? Does it end with hope? Does it end with life? Does it end with only good all the time? Is your hope physical and personal, or is it uncertain, empty, fearful, unknown? Well, Jesus says, at the end of the line, there's a physical, personal hope. Goodness and mercy always follow. My friend went to the cinema to see Wicked a few months ago, and he didn't know it was a two-part film. And so we got to the end of the film, and he turned to the person he went with, and he went, "What? Is this what? What's going on? Is this it? What? This is a rubbish story. What's going on?" And his friend turned to him and went, "Don't worry. There's another part to come." And suddenly a sigh of relief was breathed. Have you ever thought and looked at this life and thought, is this it? Is this all there is, really? I mean, I'm here one minute, gone the next, and I earn a bit of money, but it's all going to be taken away from me, at some point. Is this it? Is this really all there is? My friend once said this life is a stepping stone between two eternities. And the good news of Christianity is there's another part to come. There's a part two. It's a physical, personal hope. And this little dinner on the side of the Sea of Tiberias is a little picture of what you're invited into. What Jesus invites broken people into. What he invites people who are full of doubts into. What he invites you to. The physical, personal hope. Jesus reveals himself, but he also restores. Because the next little scene, he turns to Simon Peter. And this is the first time Simon Peter and Jesus have interacted on a kind of one-to-one level since, in John 18 we read about Peter lurking outside Jesus' trial. And he's approached by a servant girl who says, "Are you one of his followers?" And Peter says, "Nope, not me. Don't know the guy. You got the wrong person." And in another gospel, we read that this happens three times. Peter flat out denies that he even knows Jesus. Three times. Jesus is on trial, sacrificing himself for the world, going to the cross, and Peter is just like saving his own skin. He's afraid. He's scared. He says, "I don't know the man." Second time, "I don't know the man." Third time, "I don't know the man." I think Peter probably felt a bit awkward at the barbecue. "How's Jesus going to treat me? Are we okay?" He probably feels bad. He feels guilty. Imposter syndrome. Am I really supposed to still be here? Maybe I've blown it too much. Maybe you can relate to that. Sat in church right now. Really? Me? What? Jesus would want me? Well, let's see how Jesus deals with Peter. Jesus approaches Peter. This happens all the way through John's gospel. We heard about it this morning. And now Jesus takes the first move. He always comes with mercy and grace. No matter what the mess of your life is, Jesus wants to step in and invite you to know him, invite you into his hope. And he does that with Peter. And he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replies. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. It happens again. Simon, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Simon, feed my sheep. What's happening? Well, firstly, there's a relationship being restored. Here is Jesus, quite poetically, redeeming Simon Peter's denial. He's gracefully inviting Peter back three times. I don't know the man. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Jesus is bringing Peter back into relationship with himself. He's forgiving. He's redeeming. He's restoring their relationship. But secondly, he's restoring his purpose. As I said before, we have there's a symmetry in this, because it, again, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, we read about the disciples fishing and failing to fish. And Jesus says, try this. And they haul their nets out and they've got an unbelievable amount of fish and they don't know what to do with it. And Jesus ends that in Luke chapter 5. He says, from now on, you're going to be catching men. And I think it's interesting that at the beginning of John 21, they're back to fishing for fish. And then Jesus comes again and says, try this. Try put your nets on the other side. And it's almost like he's restoring his disciples who have scarpered from him. He's just restoring them back to his purpose for them of catching men. And he wants Peter to be the one to lead this charge. He wants Peter to be the one to lead the gospel-wide mission. Not a military conquest, as Peter had thought earlier in the gospel, but the gospel mission of feeding sheep, of speaking words of love, of gospel truth to lost and broken people. Because Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And Peter, I want you to be the one to feed them. I want you to be the one to take the good news to them. And he gives Peter a restored purpose. And one of the things I love to do with Peter is you zoom on ahead to Acts chapter 4, which is the next book of the Bible, but it's written by Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, you see Peter and John standing in a scary situation before the Jewish council. They're not outside the trial now, they're inside the trial. And they're told, you've got to stop speaking about Jesus. And Peter turns to in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, Peter says these words, for we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. I can't help it. I've seen the risen Jesus. He's beautiful, he's wonderful, he's better than anything in this world, and I just can't help but speak of him. I'm an Arsenal fan. We beat Real Madrid this week. You know what I did the first thing I did when we beat them? Got on the phone to my uni mates and said, did you see the game? Did you see how good it was? Did you see how good we are? See how much better than we are? My friend's a Chelsea fan. See how much better than we are than Chelsea? I wanted to speak about it. I couldn't help it. Bubbled up. That's what's happening to Peter. He's seen the risen Jesus. He's seen the triumph, the victory of Jesus. And he goes, I just can't help but speak of it. You can try and stop me, but it's just going to happen because I'm so excited. I'm so passionate. It's beautiful. He wants to share it because he's got a restored purpose. But not only that, he's got a restored hope. Because in verses 18 to 19, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die. That's what I think verses 18 and 19 are saying. That someone is going, he's going to stretch out his hands. Another's going to dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. That's Jesus prophesying Peter giving his life for the gospel cause. And this story goes, history goes, that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die the same death as Jesus. Why was he willing to give up his life? Because he had seen the risen Jesus. Why was he willing to take up his cross? Well, because he knew, he now believed Jesus' words that anyone who come after me must take up their cross, deny themselves and follow me. But if you lose your life, you will gain it. If you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will gain it in more fullness than you can imagine. Peter was willing to give up his life because he had met the risen Jesus and he had something that is better than life itself. The steadfast love of the Lord is a reality in his life. And you know what? As we bring this all to a close, the promise of John's gospel, we didn't actually read these verses, but the verses before, at the end of chapter 20, say this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That's crazy, isn't it? So much more that Jesus did, which was not written. But anyway, these are written. These things are written, chosen by John, written by John, who, end of chapter 21, who's an eyewitness to all these things are happening, by the way. Chapter 21, 24, he's the one bearing witness. He's the one writing the gospel. He's the one who was there. These things are written. Chapter 20, verse 31. Sorry, getting a bit overexcited. These things are written so that you may believe. You may believe, reader. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We don't have time to go into the word life in John's gospel. That's a sermon in itself. But the life offered is full. Life in all its fullness. Life that is free. You don't have to pay for it because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And it's life that is forever. Eternal life. Unending life. That's what's offered to us. And it's so good that Peter was willing to give up his life for it, because he knew that this life isn't all there is. He knew that there was a full, forever, free life that he had that no one could take away from him, not even Roman executioners. We had a Lord of the Rings quote this morning. Seems appropriate Easter Sunday. Another Lord of the Rings quote. Why not? There's a beautiful moment where Samwise Gamgee wakes up. I think it's after the last battle, if I remember rightly. But he wakes up and he sees Gandalf, the big wizard, the big beard, white wizard, standing in front of him. And he goes, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. And he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Well, the personal, physical hope of Jesus is that he is going to make everything sad come untrue. He's not just going to give us a consolation prize. But the joy, the physical, personal reality of glory with Jesus, of forever life with Jesus, is going to be so good that it outweighs all the sorrow of this life. That it fills up the sorrows and brokenness of this life. Jesus is in the process of revealing himself and restoring us so that we are going to be remade in his image. We're going to be brought physically with him into his forever kingdom, into his forever party, and we will stand with him forever with renewed, remade bodies, restored forever with him, new creations. And the hope is that everything sad will come untrue. We'll be one day, maybe, hopefully, all 20 of us sat round in a heavenly barbecue, enjoying a world where there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain. And we won't have to go anywhere because we'll be like, well, we've got eternity. How good's that? Anyone fancy taking a walk up Mount Everest or walk around the world? Because we've got eternity to enjoy this physical, beautiful world where pain is just a fleeting memory. And any answer we don't have will make sense because we know and can see the face of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be experiencing this mysterious phrase, the eternal weight of glory that makes even the most painful affliction now seem like light and momentary. Everything sad will come untrue because of the Lord Jesus who reveals himself to us in a physical, personal way, and he restores us to bring us into his forever kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Just thank you that we can, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of this broken world, whatever uncertainties we're feeling, whatever stresses we're feeling, whatever pain we're feeling,